Oh, that wasn't me. I know I have a booming voice, but good to be here with you this afternoon. Please have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 14 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. It's a long name for a book. If you can't remember that, do what my kids do. It's Dude, Don't Run on Me. Dude, Don't Run on Me, chapter 14. And we're going to read the entire chapter. And I've entitled the sermon from this chapter, A Lifestyle That Reflects the Greatness of Our God. A Lifestyle That Reflects the Greatness of God. This is the reading of God's Word, Deuteronomy chapter 14. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Any animal that divides the hoof and has the hoof split in two and chews the cud, among the animals that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these animals among those which chew the cud, or among those that divide the hoof in two, the camel and the rabbit and the chipan, for though they chew the cud, they do not divide the hoof, and they are unclean for you. The pig, because he divides the hoof, but does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses. These you may eat of all that are in water. Anything that has fins and scales, you may eat. But anything that does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat any clean bird, but these are the ones which you shall not eat: the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon and the kite in their kinds, and every raven in its kind, and the ostrich, the owl, the seagull, and the hawk, and in their kinds, the little owl, the great owl, and the white owl, the pelican, carrion vulture, the cormorant, the stork, and the heron in their kinds, and the hoopoe and the bat, and all the teeming life with wings are unclean to you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat any clean bird. You shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is in your town so that he may eat it. Or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You shall surely tithe all the produce from which from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and your firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money, and bind the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, or wine, strong drink, or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God, and rejoice, you and your household. Also you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien or the orphan and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand, which you do. Amen. Please be seated. Regeneration at the moment of our repentance and faith is but a very short period of our personal experience. But the rest of salvation that God has for us, the sanctification, is for the remaining part of our life experience. And the glorification, which we will experience and enter into glory, will be for the rest of eternity. And so if you look at it, if you look at the full package of salvation, that which God has done in moment in time, justifying us before him, that begins our new birth. And then we begin to live for him. And therefore, we must bear the marks of our Heavenly Father. If we don't look like Him, if you will, and talk like Him, act like Him, then the world will never know Him. God has not given us in our five physical senses to perceive Him, except He has given us a very internal disposition of our heart to know Him and to fellowship with Him, to worship Him, and even to house Him. We don't come to church on Sundays. We bring our sanctuary with us, if you will. Wherever God's people are gathered, it is the assembly of the holy, and we can worship God at any time. What makes Sunday so special? It is the day that the church has historically set themselves apart from rabbinic Judaism. Because the first worshipers of the one true God were Jews. If you're a Gentile, you have to worship their way, because salvation is of the Jews. That's what Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria. Salvation is not from you Samaritans, it's not from the Gentiles, it's from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. And so the plan of God unfolding in salvation is through the Jewish nation. It's through the people of God that He has placed His name upon the people and the piece of real estate called Israel and that special city in Israel called Jerusalem. Salvation is of the Jews. And so if you wanted to worship the one true God, you had to worship the Jewish way before Christ came. Now, after He came, He fulfilled the ceremonial aspect of the law, and now we are Jew and Gentile one in one body. God makes no distinction because He has rendered the veil, brought the hostility between holy God and sinful man two into one. There's a brand new entity now. We are the bride of Christ, the church, an awesome reality. And so a lot of the ceremonial stipulations of the kosher diet that we just read about here today has already been taken care of at the cross. But what was true about the Jews in the law for them is also true about us, because the same language to describe their holiness is to describe our holiness, surprisingly. The same words to describe their role before the nations is describing the New Testament for our roles among the nations. You read what Peter has to say. He calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation unto God. Those are same words that were used of the Old Testament Jews. So in what way does our spiritual identity remain the same, and in what way does the physical practice change? And that's been a big homework for theologians and pastors and Christians alike. Some denominations just get that all wrong, and they think that they're modern-day Israelites. And so they turn into Seventh-day Adventists and insist that you have to worship from Friday sundown and Saturday sundown, the Shabbat. I don't see them wearing the yarmulkes, though, but they keep the kosher diet, and they meticulously do those things because they mistakenly believe through their covenantal theology that this is who they are. So they have an identity crisis here. But on the other hand, on the other extreme, we have Gentiles who call themselves Christians. I'm whole in Christ. But who don't understand the ABCs and the 1, 2, 3 about being God's people, about being holy. They look, sound, and live just like the pagan world. And that's the problem, isn't it? Religion can be a vehicle through deception where people can actually believe that they are well with God apart from His revealed revelation. Christian without the Bible? That's a contradiction. And yet there are many professing Christians today who live completely contrary from the Bible, the revealed Word of God. This is why the law was so important to the Old Testament Jews. It was the light unto his feet and path. It was the food for his soul. Oh, how I love thy law, said the psalmist. That's the Old Testament, you know. So even through the Old Testament, God gave the Jew, an enlightened Jew, a perceptive Jew, a prayerful, truth-seeking Jew, an understanding of who he is. No wonder the Old Testament Jewish saints love the law. And so we don't wholly discount the law. We try to look for that which the Old Testament saints also found, and that is the character of God, His will and His purposes for His people. And once we do, it's fantastic. You'll notice that as you read the New Testament, you'll find that there's very concentrated doses of certain types of theology and certain types of practice. But the area where it requires lifelong patterns of living lifestyle, wisdom, and godly choices, those are not really clearly laid out in examples in the New Testament. So the Old Testament plays a very important role for the New Covenant people in the church because it has some fantastic truth, illustrations, and pictures, and concrete examples for us to follow. And so that's why the Old Testament is so important. And this, a book that Jesus quoted more often, and he quoted three times to Satan in the wilderness, Deuteronomy, it's the law. Can we be excited about this law? And you could tell the NASB translator, they didn't know how to put the chapter on this. If you have a chapter title up here, mine says clean and unclean animals. I mean, you could tell. And sometimes the English translators have a really hard time. What is this about? And then sometimes if you skip over, it says sundry laws. It means we don't know how to categorize this. It's just hodgepodge of different kinds of laws. Whenever you have that, then you understand why. The reason for that, of course, is there is not a direct one-to-one parallel. For one thing, once you start studying, what's this eagle thing, vulture and the buzzard? Some of these animals, I don't even know. As a matter of fact, none of the scholars know. They don't even know what the original Hebrew word pointed to. We know that there are 20 kinds of predatory birds that were classified just as eagles. So it could be the same kind of a family of a bird, but with slightly different size and feathers, maybe who flew a different altitude than the others, who lived on some crags on a cliff rather than up on a high tree or something like that. But we have lost these detailed understandings. And then you and I can understand, okay. So the detailed understanding about these animals is not where we should focus. God has a purpose for including these animals. And there is something for us to learn from them. And that's what we need to get. Because what was true for the Jew in the 15th century BC is also true for the Gentile in the 21st century church. Because the same holy God who reveals his character and his will through his word still speaks to us today. So we must put on a very sharp hermeneutical hat before we attack this passage so that proper understanding and application will come through it. But you will find that it is very rich, richer than maybe just reading a strict commandment in the scriptures and says, be holy as I am holy. It is much richer when you get the illustrations and examples and all these things as well. So if you follow the patterns of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, you will begin to notice, if you go back to chapter 10, and my NASB title heading says, the tablets rewritten. Okay? But we know what the tablets are. Those are stone tablets that Moses brought. These are the Ten Commandments. And then Moses retells the whole event. And then chapter 11 says rewards of obedience, okay? After describing the Decalogue, it talks about the rightful heart that you need to obey, circumcising the heart, chapter 10. And then the rewards of obedience, chapter 11. And then it begins with chapter 12, specific commands that Israelites are supposed to keep. Once you recognize that, you go, oh, this almost follows like almost a pattern of the first four commandments of the Decalogue. So, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm the Lord your God. Chapter 12. And then what comes later? Make no graven idols or images. Shun idolatry. Chapter 13. Okay. All right, that's about keeping away from idols. Chapter 14, then, you go, clean and unclean animals. Doesn't quite make sense. And then if you put the Ten Commandments right there over the top like a tracing paper, then it should fit the third commandment, which is, you shall not misuse my name, or you shall not use the name of your God, the Lord your God, in vain. And that doesn't mean, oh golly gee. You know, when we blurt out the name of God or misusing it, doesn't mean that. Oh my goodness, to say something in place of goodness. That's not what it means. It includes that, but it doesn't mean that only. It means something much more. The name in the Old Old Testament concept means the entirety of the person's character. And so God displays his character not only through his word and through his revelation, but also through his people. And that's why God says, "You shall be holy as I am holy," because he left the Israelites on earth as a unique nation surrounded by pagan nations in a little piece of real estate called Israel, Palestine, for a purpose. And that purpose is so that there will be a mirror reflecting the glory and the image of God to the nations, so that the nations will look at their religion and go, "Hey, how come we worship like any way we want, but these guys are like strict, unique, interesting, strange ways of worship? How come we eat anything we want indiscriminately? But these people, they say, 'Oh, no, I'm not going to eat that. No, thank you. I'll eat this only.' How come we dress any way we want, but they dress differently? They cut their beards differently. How come we get together and have a huge feast and holiday and convocation and use that to call it religion, but you know, we pleasure ourselves? All kinds of immorality, human sacrifice. These guys, they abandon their home, their work, they get together, they circle their entire work week around this one day, and as if that day is the most important, and they stop everything, and they make sure that they end their work by sunset on Friday night. They organize their whole work week so that they can get together here and then do their thing. And they read this law. We have to go to our priest and kind of follow his ritual and mystical shamanism kind of a thing. These guys, they follow a certain code, like a code of ethics. What is that all about? Why are they so different? Aha. Now we understand why they're so peculiar. Now I understand why the Word of God, the law of God, is such an important pedagogical, that's a long word, that's like Deuteronomy, right? That's fundamental, foundational, systematic teaching lesson for His holy people. What we would call the spiritual training wheels. You know what those are. How many of you guys learned to ride a bike because your dad taught you on a bike? Dad taught you? Wow. All right, more than half of you. The rest of you, you learn by yourself? How many of you learn by yourself? By yourself, okay, just a few? Okay, so you're very proud and confident people. Got on the bike and say, "Hey, I don't need any adult supervision. I can ride this thing. I don't need any Band-Aid," right? Well, you probably got hurt quite a bit. Did you get training wheels? Yeah, I never had training wheels. I learned to ride the bike by myself. So you could tell I was pretty confident, my bicycle skills, right? I learned to ride one hand, two hand, no hands, wheelie, and the whole thing, you know. You get pretty cocky and confident once you learn to ride by yourself. No training wheels. Well, needless to say, I learned my lessons the hard way, right? Got into a couple of bicycle accidents. So I learned through those errors to be very cautious and calm. So training wheels are very important. They're very important learning tools to teach important skills. So the law has become a tutor, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Let's pause for a moment and look there and understand the function of the law, and then we'll come back and we'll see how to understand this passage. Galatians chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 21. Galatians 3, verse 21. Paul sets up the question in a negative so that he will answer the question in a diatribe. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? In the Greek, it sets up as, the law is not contrary to the promises of God, is it? That's how it reads, right? And then he answers it with the strongest negative in the Greek. Meganata, may it never be. May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. You get his logic? If the law was designed to give you salvation, if the law could justify you before God, then all of our righteousness would be based on it. All right, now follow along, verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now Paul sets up the logic of works of the law and faith in Jesus. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in the custody under the law. Before you bought your 10-speed, you had training wheels, as he's saying, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. 10-speed's coming, but you start with a tricycle and then training wheels. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You need an SAT test prep course and a tutor so that you can take the SAT and get the highest score. But since you have graduated from college and have passed the SAT with flying colors, you no longer need to take an SAT prep course. You follow Paul's logic? For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now notice what he says now. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Who made us this way before God? The Lord did. He accomplished everything, that there would be no discriminating, separating, spiritually secondary position, role under Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Whoa, now we're grafted right to the head honcho himself, the head of the Jewish race, the father of faith, heirs according to promise, and recipients of all the blessings that God has in store. That's a marvelous salvation package. You can't just always talk about your regeneration experience. Your sins forgiven. Oh, there's so much more to salvation, isn't there? Tremendous. You thought the day that you graduated from a tricycle to a real bicycle with training wheels, that was glorious. And then when the two little wheels came out, that was it. You haven't gone into a 21 speed, right? Trek adult bike. That's when things really start happening. And wait till you put a motor on that thing and get into a Honda. That's something else, right? Now you understand all this as you graduate from one level to another, and Christ has allowed us to mature and graduate because he has accomplished everything for us in faith. Now that you understand this as a New Testament community, you understand your role. Your role and my role is the same role that Israel had in the Old Testament before God, and that is to make him known and make him known among the peoples, among the nations. 1 Chronicles 16:8 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." Wow. If you look at the context, it's David who is praising God. We're going to see God's greatness reflected in his people's perspectives on life. You'll see that God wants his people to have a completely different perspective than the pagan unbelievers of the world. And secondly, we're going to see God's greatness reflected in people's patterns of life. You'll see that people's patterns of practice is completely different than the world. And then finally, we're going to see that dedication to God and reflecting of God's greatness in our worship, the practice of religious piety. Piety. Religion is faith in practice. Piety is the reason and the motivation and the heights of practice of religion. All right? So religion is not a dirty word. We talk about relationship versus religion. Don't turn religion into a dirty word. It's simply a practice of your faith. And piety, of course, is the motive, internal reason why you practice. And it's because of a relationship. And the more you understand about your relationship, the deeper your piety becomes and wonderful your religion becomes, your practice. Now, these instructions are designed to teach God's people his holy character, how unique he is, how different he is. You know, people vainly imagine what God is. You know, people use the name God, even atheists use the name God quite often. Many different religionists use the term God quite often, but they pour completely man-made, warped, idolatrous meaning, definition into that word. When we say God, we mean something completely different, right? And so to take God's name in vain, to violate the third commandment, is something to horribly mar, misrepresent the character of God. How you live, what you say, what you do, how you worship, all these things reflect to the world and to the church, of course, internally first, but externally, who God is and what He is like. So let's take a look at the Word of God and how God wants His people to develop a holy perspective on life, verses 1 to 2. Notice He talks about the being first before doing. Being is prior to doing. You are the sons of the Lord, your God. That's being. You are the disciple of Jesus Christ. That's being. If you go around saying, I am an engineer, and you identify your being with your career or your chosen job, then you've got it all wrong. Engineering is what you do on the side. Your full-time responsibility is your being. You are a child of God, a disciple of Christ, who you are. So your major in college is not medicine, engineering, or business, or anything like that, or law. That's your minor. That's a passing interest. So Christian, you need to be what you are. Become that which you are. Since you are a child of God, act like it. That's the biblical command. As soon as Israel forgot who they were and they start hanging out with their ungodly pagan friends, watch out. They start adopting their perspectives, following after their practices. Next thing you know, they become like them. Next thing you know, they are removed from that land. Why? That land is a blessing. It's their inheritance. A people that is not holy, it doesn't reflect God's glory, doesn't deserve His inheritance. And God is so faithful. He has made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, so He will preserve for Himself, no matter what they do, a remnant. So if you and I don't do it, you and I don't live for God in our generation, no worries. God's going to raise up another people somewhere else, another generation. And He's going to put His name on it. He's going to put His heart in them, and they will live for His glory. We won't receive any of the blessing and inheritance because we have violated that covenant and we have lied to God, saying we are your people, but we really weren't. So our really lifestyle and life and all these things basically reflect the character of faith that we have. And we know if we have genuine faith, we belong to God. We are sons of the Lord God. This is true for us as it was true for the Old Testament Israelites who belong to God as His children. Therefore, notice what He tells them now what not to do. It's a negative command. You shall not cut yourself nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. Now, we have no idea because people stopped practicing these things. Because people who did practice these things were wiped out. But we do, by the context, that this was a religious rite for the dead. For the dead. When was the last time you guys been to a funeral? Real life funeral? Where living people mourn? See, funeral service is not for the dead. It's for the living. But the pagan world doesn't know that. They think it's for the dead. You know, I've heard, when I went to Taiwan and visit there, I've heard parents taking the little kids to the temple, offering sacrifices, and brainwashing them and saying, when I die, you must offer sacrifices and have food so that I may have food in the afterlife. Like, as if that's reality. But they believe it so. No, there's heaven and hell. And if they don't receive Christ and repent from their sins, there's hell. There is no food for the dead. These people had a completely different worldview. Therefore, they were consistent with their worldview. And you can tell a lot about a person, of what they're willing to do and what they do when calamity comes their way. That's why you will learn more of life lessons and wisdom about life at a funeral than at a birthday party any day of the week. So don't go to a lot of parties. Learn to refuse going to the parties, weddings, and celebrations, but don't ever miss an opportunity to go to a funeral, because you will learn more about life and more about wisdom at a funeral. Walk by the casket and sing, John, one day, if the Lord Jesus doesn't tarry, you will be in that casket like that. That's you. Imagine your face there. Between now and then, you have a short time. What are you going to do? And speak for your soul. Like the psalmist says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Go and spend that solemn time. It's not for the dead. He's gone. It's for the living. Now, this is what the pagans did, and the Israelites knew about it. God says, this is your identity. Don't mistake who you are. Don't have a perspective that is like under the sun worldview, looking down as if this is all that you have. Because once you lose this, you lost all that you have. Therefore, what's your demeanor like? You are majorly bummed out. You are crushed. When your loved one dies, your mom, your dad, your grandparents, whom you love the most, dies, and they're here on earth, and they go, you are crushed. The pagan nations surrounding Israel resorted to extreme expressions of their worldview. Just take a look. Just be a little thoughtful and take a step back and look at how they express their worldview. What they really believe about the reality of life, you can tell. In their greatest moments and in their weakest moments, you could tell. And God says, don't do that. They were self-abasing. They cut themselves. Because it's like the Roman Catholic penance. You know, you flagellate yourself, you make a whip, and you flagellate your body to try to get to the spiritual. Because if you hurt your body, you go, ah, I'm feeling the lashes like Jesus' face. I'm sharing in his sufferings. And your self-flagellation, instead of what like Paul did, was he suffered the reproaches of Christ by enduring persecution from the outsiders. This is self-flagellation. This is what he believes would heighten his sense of closeness to God. This is asceticism run amok. Why? Why did they do that? Because they really believe that this is how they tap into the spiritual. How they associate with the suffering of the dead. How they pay the penance for this person. And when they're grieving, their sense of despair is heightened, external. They wail. They rip their bodies. They cut their hair in funny ways to show they don't care. They're moral abandon. That's how they live. It's just an external manifestation of internal condition. Gross self-mutilation. Self-abasing asceticism. That was popular in the first century too, in the Greco-Roman culture as well. Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 2:23, these are matters which have, to be sure, appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You go to a guy and say, hey, how do you fight lust? Well, I cut off my private parts. Okay, did that help? No, I still lust. That's what I thought. There are no external means in and of themselves to deal with the deep internal condition of the soul. That's why unless a powerful agent, more powerful than sin, wipes it away, takes it away, helps you, there's no help. But look at the world's religion. Look at the world's philosophy. It's self-abasing asceticism, self-mutilation, appearance of wisdom, man-made, Paul says, but has no value, no effect against fleshly indulgence. They don't understand that it is what is corrupt inside that's manifesting in the outside. People lust not because they have a physical craving and need. There is a corrupt inner nature that manifests itself in that way. And unless there is a greater passion, a greater joy, a greater intensity in the inner heart through a personal relationship with God and worship, there is no external cure. But the world will keep trying. They'll go to the therapist, they'll go take programs, they'll do this, they'll do that, heightened asceticism, extreme expressions, to adopt an ungodly, fatalistic worldview for the believer. It's to make a mockery of who God is, when God has done all these things for us, to make mockery of His name. If we do the same thing, then we are reflecting to the confused pagan world their own self-made religion, self-styled treatment of themselves, saying, our religion is no different than yours. Our God is no different than yours. It's just another version. And that's why we can blaspheme the name of God. We mock His name in vain, to use it in vain, if we live like this. If we forget our identity, then our practice will follow. And so the Canaanites resorted to extreme physical mutilation during their funeral rites. That's why you should go. You should go to some of these funerals. Go to a Buddhist family funeral. Or go to a funeral where, you know, Asians gather. You'll see them. Go to a Hindu family funeral. Go to the Muslim family. See how they do it. Go take a Saturday off and go and spend some time at the funeral park and see who comes and follow them from a distance. Take some pictures if you want. Check them out. You'll learn quite a bit of what their worldview really are. And go to some Protestant funeral. You won't find much difference. You'll see what they really believe. You see if they have the hope of eternal life and the resurrection or not. You'll see it. Go listen to the preacher's sermon. See if it's filled with the assurance of the gospel and Christ's living power, or some humanistic mumbo-jumbo nonsense about warm feelings while remembering the dead. You'll see it. Same thing. And the Israelites would have seen it all the time. Now, will the pagan see how the Israelite lives and say, wow, these people, when their family members die, they don't self-mutilate, they don't do some crazy stuff, they don't go berserk, they are not wrapped up in despair, but they have confident hope in their God, a God who can raise the dead. That's what Abraham had. He had that kind of faith, that after he killed his son and burned him to a crisp, that God from those ashes can bring Isaac right back. The writer of Hebrews said Abraham had resurrection faith. That's the hope that we have. So here's what the scripture says. Don't. Don't ever adopt the lifestyle or their life's perspective. When unbelievers see us, especially when life's tragedies come our way, will our attitude, our perspective, and our behavior be markedly different than those of the pagan culture, or will it be just about the same, just slightly in a different version with Christianese mixed in? For Israel, they were God's children, specially chosen to set apart for God's holy purposes. Since this was their identity, they will produce, or they should have produced, attitudes, perspectives, and behaviors consistent with who they were. And so that's the same way for us. When they failed to live out their identity, they took the Lord's name in vain. When we fail to live out our Christian identity, to be ambassadors of Christ, to believe in the one who is the living one of Israel, the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one that is truth, life, and the way. When we fail to live out our identity and we take the Lord's name in vain, so Christians, become who you are. Remember, can the nations tell the uniqueness of God by the attitudes and eternal perspectives and behavior of His people? Now, we've seen God's call to His people to maintain a holy perspective on life by reminding them of their identity and what they are not to do. Now, let's take a look at the patterns of life. Patterns of life. Now, we've read a whole list of what seems to be a zoological taxonomy here. A bunch of animals, different characteristics. Let me ask you a question. Can the pagan nations tell the uniqueness of God by the lifestyle of His people? Do you think that they would be able to? They should. They should be. if you're joining a basketball team, let's say, and everybody else, at the moment of their frustration, at the moment of their anger, they resort to profanity, but you don't. You never cuss. You never lose your temper. That would be extremely difficult. But when they see that you are self-controlled and you don't resort to that kind of behavior, they will take notice. They'll ask you. There'll be a refreshing winsomeness about the way you do things and the way they do things, because the Holy Spirit empowers you to do so. You should be able to tell when people go out to the beach or go out shopping or go out with their friends. You notice that they put on anything that they want. Just express themselves. They flaunt their externality. When we come and we're always discreet, modest, especially when we come to worship, we're thoughtful, mindful. You know, we don't put on the same t-shirt that we went to bed with and we wear it to church. If we do, then something needs to change. We're always mindful. Why? Because we say, well, that's holy, separate unto the Lord. That's not. We say, well, everything is holy. Well, if everything is holy, then nothing is holy. Be very careful with that kind of loosey-goosey theology. It has the appearance of wisdom, but it's really not. No, we must constantly do this. And that's right, it's in a gray area issue. You will not hear me or other biblical preachers saying, that's sin, that's not. No, it's in the area of wisdom and choices that God expects you to learn. And if you still have your training wheels, use those training wheels. But one day you'll take them off and you'll enjoy the freedom. But notice that it comes from within first. Before this maturity comes upon a worshiper, a believer of God, a Christian disciple, you must first learn to discern the pattern. If you don't see patterns, then you don't see it. Okay? One of the most common areas of social life in Israel was their table fellowship. And the most frequent activity of eating, at least twice a day, most likely three times a day. All right? At least twice a day, they ate. Israel was to be discerning, for none of the life of the believer was haphazard or purposeless. Now, certain animals in the ancient Near Eastern world were closely associated with pagan religion. Certain fish, fowl, and certain animals of flesh were connected with pagan sacrifices. Like you see a big pig with a big apple, it could be a celebration, but if you go back and trace their history, it was part of the worship, pagan sacrifice. So obviously these animals needed to be avoided. But there's more than that here. God made certain creatures with certain peculiarities, certain characteristics, so that only a small population of the animals were fit for the consumption of his people. And some animals had peculiar characteristics which made them stand out, like their feet, like split hooves, like this. Or chewing the cud, that's basically chewing and swallowing the food, regurgitating, and then bringing back into the mouth, chewing again and chewing again. You know, a cow has four stomachs and he does that. And you go, ooh, well, you drink its processed blood, that's milk, so don't get oozed out about that. Now, but of course, we don't call that, oh, that's yucky excretion from an animal. No, we say, oh, that's a refreshing glass of milk. May I have another with my chocolate cookie? That's what we say. So it is something good that God had made. But these are peculiar qualities. Why do some animals have that and others don't? Now, God indirectly indicates to us that he made them with these characteristics. Have you noticed? The Creator put them there. That's right. So, while other animals had these characteristics, not all did, and not in the right combination. Some had hooves like this, and they chew the cud. Others chew the cud, but didn't have hooves, like rabbits. And some had, they chew the cud, but they didn't have split hooves. I mean, you have to have right animals, a right combination. So, both hoof splitting and chewing the cud, these two characteristics combined together equals holy, allowable. Not unholy. Oh, this one has a split hoof. And it says oink oink. Oh, it doesn't chew the cud. Oh, not allowable. Well, this one chews the cud, but doesn't have split hoof. Oh, not allowable. What does that teach? it teaches discernment. You see patterns and you go, oh, and it teaches the Israelite to be more careful, more discerning, ask questions, more observant. Let me just basically give you a pattern of a kind of people that can never be a Christian. Now, you heard it was said that anybody can be a Christian, and that must be qualified. It is true that any kinds of people can be Christians, but not everybody can be a Christian. Right? If you see the kinds of people that God saved, that Jesus saved, He saved all kinds of people. Prostitutes, Pharisees. Right? The poor, the rich. The lepers, the healthy. Young, the girl who was dead, and children. And the old, all of them. So there's no class of categories of humankind, Jews, Gentiles, women, men, right? All of the above, that God cannot save. He saves all kinds of people, but not every person can be saved. Reason why? Because Jesus himself said that. He said, unless a man is willing to deny himself, pick up the cross, and then follow me, you cannot be my disciple. If you love your family members more than me, you cannot be my disciple. If you love money or you're materialist more than me, more than God, then you can't be a Christian. You can't serve God and money. You will love one and hate the other. He gave us many categories and said, only this type of person, this kind of a person, only a sinner who realizes his sinner, only the sinner who is convicted by sin and wants a deliverer or savior, that kind of person can be a Christian. Not the proud, self-righteous, self-earning, religious, moral types. They're going to hell. But the wicked, who knows that they're wicked, the needy, the depraved, who wants a savior, they can be saved. Now, you know this, as a matter of fact, you read the gospel, you are able to discern now. Because you are able to discern at a greater level. Now, Israel needed to discern at a smaller micro level. First, they needed to discern, as God told them, okay, you can eat this, but not this. This is clean, this is unclean. This is holy, this is unholy. So, in Leviticus, the characteristics of forbidden animals are given, but the examples are not. Here, the examples are given. The harmfulness of the unclean animals and the benefit of the clean animals are not fully known. Although there's some medical research that demonstrates that certain animals that were forbidden had higher levels of contaminants for human consumption. So God is a protective and loving God who loves His children. And so what the Israelites didn't know because of lack of scientific data, God provided through His law. Now, but can the nations tell the uniqueness of God by their generic lifestyle lived unto the Lord? Like mundane things, like eating, drinking. You know, when I was a single guy, most of my dining would happen inside my car. I didn't even know what I was eating. It was just fuel for my body. I was hungry, which meant I need to refuel. It's like, you know, the gauge says empty, I need to stop by a gas station. When the stomach says growl, growl, I need to stop by McDonald's. So that's what it was. It was just refueling time. So it was just on my way to something. I was so busy, I didn't have time to eat. And when I was on my way to something, went through the drive-thru. That was just the typical pattern when I was single. But Israelites were supposed to be mindful of what they eat, how they eat, who they eat with. And Paul would remind the New Testament community in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What is more regular and mundane than eating and drinking? Even that and everything else in between must be done unto the glory of God. Not just the fancy, the most important, the most serious things like Bible study, prayer meeting, evangelism outreach, mission. Now I'm glorifying God. No, what about what you're having for breakfast? Who you have it with? How you have it with? Are you truly thankful? Or just mindless consumption like I was? And even that, are you doing it unto the Lord with thanksgiving, desiring to even use your physical strength and stamina in your body for the glory of God? And we need to be a little bit more mindful in order for us to work out our roles as temples of the Holy Spirit. Wisely separate ourselves from self-destructive practices that harm the body. Do we have holy patterns of entertainment and recreation, what we fill our minds and our thought life with? Are we laughing at things that we should blush about, should be ashamed of? Are we giving hearty approval of lifestyle choices that will be inevitably be judged by God or are poor examples. You know something? You probably do. Unbelievers are hypocritical, double standard, right? Judges. You try to share the gospel and they don't judge me. They judge us constantly. We don't criticize and critique and judge them to the point of belittling them, but they do that all the time for Christians. It's hypocritical. They know. They hold us to a higher standard. They do. The unbelievers see that if we're truly not thankful and we partake of basic mundane things like food, we're not mindful of God's hand in everything that we do, that we don't separate our time and set it aside. And we put the pressure to the pastor and saying, Pastor, could you end your sermon a little early because, you know, there's a championship game on this afternoon. That kind of a thing. And you go, If unbelievers catch that, they'll see no difference between your God and their God. Their God is their stomach, their appetite, their glory. Your God is Jesus. What's the big deal? It's all nonsense anyway. Well, the unbelievers see us separating all of life into dedicated life of submission and worship unto the Lord. Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. This is New Testament theology, folks. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and sacrifice. Holy, living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, to the pattern of this world system, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to approve what God's will is, which is good and acceptable. So we can learn some good lessons about the character of our God and then practically apply what we learned into action. Now, God sovereignly separated from the very point of creation certain clean or unclean animals for sacrifice and for some human consumption. God did this by giving Israel this curtain of confinement, protective layer. And God set it in His law so that Israel can identify these things. These training wheels. These baby steps. Furthermore, in contrast to the pagan nations who were brutal and did not value life. They didn't value animal life, and you can tell how they treated human life. Human sacrifices were routinely practiced as part of their religion. In their faulty, satanic mind, they thought, oh, if I sacrifice what's really valuable and important to me, maybe the gods will be happy. It's a form of appeasement. And they didn't know that life was the ultimate value. Christ gave His life so that we might have eternal life. And they're going to belittle life and treat it with something else, like a better harvest, better economic condition, their success, some person that they want to marry to appease the gods, pay the right sacrifice, give some money to the shaman so I can get what I want, twist the arms of the supernatural so I can squeeze some gusto out of the supernatural for my personal benefit. And in the process, do what? Belittle life. And so here we are with all kinds of characteristics. And then we find this interesting passage. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You notice that that's not the only place where this comes out. And so most scholars think that this was a pagan religious rite, a religious practice, that they thought that if you take a female goat and you milk that goat, and then you take a youngling from that same goat and you boil it, you cook it as a sacrifice, and then offer it to the gods first and then consume it for yourself, it has a greater impact, greater spiritual shamanistic impact. And you can get greater blessing. You know, so sometimes the corrupt human mind can be deceived into some extreme conditions. It's just sometimes a hard to even fathom. But such things were routinely practiced. And so what happens in the practice of this? There's a growing insensitivity. I mean, that's just insensitive. Beating an animal till it dies a slow death and then consuming and thinking, well, this is much better for your health. There's some inhumane thing about that. It's not about the animal per se, but it's something that happens to you. You become very brutal, uncaring. The same people who are against the death penalty, surprise, surprise, are for abortion. And they are the same people who have no problem about people aborting babies, but they want to save sea creatures, save trees. The liberal political agenda belittles innocent human life while advocating the rights of perverts and criminals of our society. What does that tell you? You're on this wrong path, and you train your heart to immorality, and then it breeds irrationality, corruption. So we must avoid forces of insensitivity which cares not for what is clean and what is unclean, and does something indiscriminately, where you train your heart to become more and more insensitive to the things of God. So many of today's young people are so desensitized by violence through like video games and stuff, and watching too many things or reading a lot of fantasy stuff. They're just so inundated by images and pictures, and they become so desensitized to the spiritual things. They have no appetite for them. You feed yourself in junk food till your stomach's full. If somebody cooks a delicious, nutritious meal for you, I don't want it. I'm full already. And that's what's happening. People don't have the depth of worship, a deep, meaningful connection with the Lord. God seems so far from them all the time because their PC and their TV and their games are so close to them all the time. That's why. So don't train your heart to be desensitized to the things of God. From birth to burial, as Warren Wiersbe writes, Jews have to submit every aspect of their daily lives to the authority of God's law. God is concerned about health and longevity of his people on earth, as well as their spiritual well-being. Everything. In a world like ours that hardly treats anything as sacred, everything's profane. Everything seems to have a price in the sight of the world. Nothing is holy. For the believer, everything must be placed under a grid of learning to detest what God hates and to love the things that God loves. So, here's a practical principle for us to apply. If you notice, I give you principles, not like black and white commandments, so you won't accuse me of a legalist, being a legalist, which I'm not. But at the same time, you won't ever say, oh, his sermons are never practical, all right? Which I don't think I am. My sermons are. So here you go. First, learn to detest what is forbidden. If God hates it, learn to know why God hates it. And then you hate it too. You must learn to hate it. If you don't learn, you'll begin to like it. Permit it, like it, and then crave it, right? When I was a young lad, I didn't like sushi. I didn't like anything raw, meat that's raw. That just grossed me out. Later on, I tried a little bit. I tried the non-threatening sushi, the California roll. I like that. It's cooked crab meat and fake crab meat. And then there was the little cucumber roll that was like no fish in it, except the seaweed. It's a little fishy. But I kept eating those, so that's what I would prefer. So I was a total novice sushi eater. Later on, I tried that little tiny little piece of tuna, and then I taste it. I go, wow, this doesn't taste fishy at all. It's not like the mackerel my grandma used to cook. It was just really fishy. So I didn't like it, but I tried it. Now I liked it. Then I asked for some more. Then I tried the real super chunk, that big chunk of tuna, and then I say, ooh, I like this. Now I prefer it. So what had happened from those youthful days until now? There's a developed taste, right? Developed taste. You think that people who work out depravity, immorality, unrighteousness as a matter of habit, you think a person who's addicted to gambling, who chooses to go to Las Vegas whenever he has some money, whenever he can borrow some money, or he can cheat somebody out of the money, you think that happened overnight? No, it could be over a little bet, over a game, or maybe a little innocent poker game, over some chips, maybe quarters. There's a conditioning that happened, the thrill of winning and the imagination of this fantasy world of being on top, being a winner. This lies, and he's listened to these deceptions, satanic lies, and next thing you know, he has all the classic symptoms of a heroin addict. That is, you can't stop gambling. And heroin, you destroy yourself. In gambling, you take everybody down with you. Everybody. You sell your house, car. You turn your kids and your wife into paupers, beggars. Put all their credit, your bad decisions upon them. And even after you go, you're locked up, and you're out of the scene, they have to pay. Right? And I've seen these things. I've counseled people through them. What happened? They've conditioned themselves. They haven't learned to detest what is forbidden. Why is it God doesn't want us to consult spiritism, idolatry, which love of money says is idolatry? And then, have you noticed there are just overwhelming, almost, comparatively, proportion of forbidden animals, and there are only few that are clean animals that are ripe for consumption and for sacrifice. Have you noticed this? There's a disproportionate amount. Okay, now if you're a semi-careful observer, you would notice that. Okay, what are clean? Just a few. The sheep, the goat, the deer, gazelle, roebuck, the wild goat, ibex. You know, next to the cow and all that, right? Not too many. I can count all of them in just my two hands. And then all these animals that you're not supposed to eat, there's just a whole variety of them. Then I begin to realize, okay, what kind of thinking am I going to have? Am I going to have to say, God didn't give me enough things to enjoy? Why is there so much restrictions on what I want to do? And then there's just tiny few little choices. Boy, that is a complaining heart. God forbid we don't have that kind of a heart. Satan came to Eve and said, did God say that you can't have anything? So, no, Satan. God said we can have everything except this one thing. Oh, no, you don't understand, Eve. If you can't have that one thing, you can't have anything. God knows. That one thing is the key that unlocks the secrets to enjoying everything. You won't be like God. He gets to call the shots, right? He says, this is good, this is evil. This is right, this is wrong. Right? Right. You won't be like God? You can be like God. God knows it. This is the key. Go for it. He says, I'm not going to listen to God. I'll take your counsel, but I'm not going to listen to you. I will decide for myself. What happened? Everything that they were supposed to have, that they can enjoy, belittled, dissipated in comparison to this one thing that was forbidden. How wonderful would it be for us to apply this principle of learning to detest what is forbidden and then learning to enjoy what is allowed. I like beef. You know how many ways you can prepare beef? There's a lot of ways. A lot of ways. You can do it Chinese way, the Korean way, the Japanese way, the American way. Just eat a big piece of beef. You can do all kinds of preparation with just that one thing. And I haven't even tried most of these animals here. Deer meat, I don't think I've ever had gazelle, deer, or roebuck, goat, ibex, antelope. I haven't had these. They must be good. Isaac really liked them. He really liked wild game. Well, learning to enjoy what is allowed. Learning to enjoy what is allowed. Learning to detest what is forbidden. Now, that'll do wonders for you guys and you young ladies when it comes to relationship, isn't it? What did God allow? Marriage. What did God detest? Fornication, adultery. All right, then. You figure out the details. How wonderful would it be? Not just on diet, but all areas of life. For our progressive sanctification. To hate what God hates and love what God... Why does God love some things? Because it reflects His character. Why does God hate certain things? Because it's against His character. If it's against it, why does He permit it? Why does He allow it? So you can contrast. So you will be able to distinguish, discern, to grow in wisdom, and to choose with the freedom that He has given you and the will to consistently choose what He loves. And consistently detest what He hates. Verse 21 says, you shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is in your town so that he may eat it. Oh, interesting. The alien who is not a Jew, who doesn't adopt to this perspective the law and the worship of God, but who is permitted to live and enjoy the freedom and the blessing of the inheritance of the land. You may sell it to a foreigner. The foreigner sees value in this. Oh, you don't want that? I want that. Here, I'll pay you money for that. Can I have that? Yeah, for us, it's forbidden. Could I buy that from you? Sure. I'll give it to a deal. I'll give you two for the price of one. Here, take it. It's forbidden for me. But if you have an affinity for it, go for it. So why don't you want it? Don't you see how precious and good this is? Where I come from, this is a valuable thing. Yeah, I'm a Jew. And I'm an Israelite. I worship the God of creation. And He is holy. And He has forbidden us to take this. Ah, your God is a mean God, man. Because my God, He allows us to do anything. Okay, go ahead. You can take it. That's what the scripture says. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You and I need to develop this godly perspective. Others may do it, but you and I may not. Are we okay with that? Christians, are we okay with that? Are you bummed out and saying, Christian thing is so restrictive. Why is so God restrictive? Why do I feel guilty about this? Do you feel guilty or protected? Do you trust in God's judgment of His protection and know that it's best for you? Others may do it, but you and I may not. Why? Because we belong to the Lord. Are we okay with that? And if somebody tries to teach you and love you and set an example for you, are you going to blame him for restricting you? Or are you going to thank him for doing what is difficult? Choosing what is better? To set a pattern of obedience so that you can also follow and see the outcome of his life and conduct. You choose. You don't like what the Lord has limited, and you want to cast off His fetters, then look at what has become of Israel when they did it, when they became so free, quote-unquote. What happened? They became enslaved. We need this perspective. We need these patterns. We need discernment. We need to grow. And finally, verses 22 to 29, God's people must develop not only a holy perspective, not only holy patterns of life, but also a holy piety unto the Lord, holy piety. Verse 22 says, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. Now notice this is an annual tithe. In the ancient Near Eastern world, the vassal, that is a subject, would pay a tribute to the overlord for his benevolence. And usually, it's usually at the major harvest or once a year. So it's a consolidation, a certain percentage. And usually the best of his crops as a tribute to the overlord. Now that was a recurring pattern. And the Lord God is the overlord and the Israelite was his vassal. Now we have a Lord, the master to servant relationship before God has given a parent-to-child relationship. Now this is very important too because God is a holy God who is our provider and protector. So for Israel, in light of God's rich blessings, she is to render tribute to the Lord in gratitude. Her attitude is very important here. So verse 23 says, the reason why they need to do this and come before the Lord where He chooses to establish His name and to bring their tithe, the grain, new wine, new oil, firstborn of your herd and your flock, you know, depending on what your livelihood is, what your division of labor may be, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Notice the rationale. The rationale for the tithe is given at the end of verse 23, so that you may learn to fear the Lord. That's reverence. That is to be in awe of Him. That is almost to tremble before Him in a holy way. When? Always. It's easy for the wealthy to become prideful and self-sufficient because of their wealth and their achievement, not to fear the Lord continually. When we recognize that God is a generous giver, we won't become proud of our possessions or our achievements. I noticed that there's a new wave of young people that we pastors are pastoring that we have not seen in the past. In the previous generation, people were often very doubtful of themselves. They had a healthy sense of skepticism about themselves because they were born in uncertain times. They grew up in adversity. They weren't told, and the social mantra wasn't believe in yourself. The social mantra was be careful. And it wasn't tolerance. It was things like justice, which you really need to be discerning. It was a different time and a different place and a different way of life. In a new generation, however, we find that many people struggle with pride and the manifestations of sins of pride because of self-exaltation, self-belief. It's just completely drawn inward, inward, inward. And so there is an incessant desire to control everything, to plan everything, to have in the immediate disposal everything so they can pull strings. They need to be in control. And it just manifests in their culture electronically. They need to be in tune. They need to constantly be connected. There's an incessant desire that we just simply haven't found in previous generations and cultures. And the movies, the songs, before people sang about themselves too. No doubt, people have. But it wasn't as raunchy and self-authoring as it is today. And so when they believe in themselves that much, when they choose their own ways and pleasures and their success and their glory, what is the outcome of it? They will be less assured and secured of who they are. That's why we see people just mentally, emotionally, a basket case. They're told to be confident, but they know that they're inside they're not. They're living in a world that's falling apart. It is cursed. It is filled with calamity, and their proud self collapses. And the people who have not experienced collapse yet are very proud and self-confident of their possessions or achievements. The few, the elite at the top, are now our models for our society. They are the new Superman of this generation. They are not humble. They are not dependent. They are not filled with gratitude. The three clear marks of genuine Christianity. Israel recognized that God is the maker of heaven and earth. He didn't need anything. They knew this. So what is money all about? Why do they give to the Lord, who doesn't need anything? He's the maker of heaven and earth. He has commanded Israel to now reflect his character of his heart practically to the poor, the economically disadvantaged, and to the priests and the Levites who provide them instruction, moral lessons, and explicit teaching about him. And so that's what this section is all about. And so this is how they are to practice their piety in humility. So how does an affluent man become humble? He has to give it up. He earns all that he can and he gives it up. Let me give you a story of two people and see if you can identify with one of the two. One person, he goes to school and it goes all the way to junior high school, and up until then life seems to be handy dandy. It's just really easy and fun and exciting. He goes to high school and there's all kinds of requirements, tests, classes that he needs to take, papers that he needs to write, things that he wasn't accustomed to doing. And he tries really hard, but he just doesn't make the grade. He's a C student. And he decides, you know what? I don't think I can make the college. College is probably not for me. I'll just graduate and get a job and go into the workforce. And he does. And he does fine. There's another person. He goes to the same junior high school. He goes to the same high school, but he excels. He has the skills and the disposition necessary. He has a short-term memory. Excellent. He does him great service. He's book savvy, and so he learns, and he remembers everything he reads, and so he regurgitates, and he takes great tests, and he gets all A's, and he maxes out on the test, and he gets into a great college, and he decides, I know what I'll do. I'll go into medicine. and he becomes a great neural surgeon. And he pays his dues. He likes what he's doing. He's good at it. Everybody applauds him for his brilliance. But he's worked hard. 4 years of college. He refrained himself from typical pleasures, but he worked and worked and worked. He goes to grad school, and he does excellently. Goes to residency, top. Then he gets a top leading research hospital. He's worldwide known, and he's barely hitting 30. He's brilliant in what he does. And he comes to church and sits in the front row. And the pastor says, we must give to the Lord and give to others. Because it is God who has given us power to make wealth. And he sins in his heart and saying, how dare you say that? You don't even know what kind of sacrifices I made. You don't know how hard I work. Yeah, that guy over there, he just dropped out of high school. He didn't even go to college. He goofs around all week. You think I get a break on the weekend? I come here with my entire body, work all day, and you want me to give that hard-earned money to you and the church? I'm out of here. And he goes to the next church and calls himself a Christian. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? Everything's wrong, right? Everything's wrong. A church and a Christian life and God-fearing community that promotes this kind of an attitude is doomed. Because in a spiritual world, that man was an idolater, hoarder, and a worshiper of pagan idols. He cannot be an Israelite. Why? Because look what he has to practice every year. Is this possible? It's not even possible. If he's an Israelite, it's not even possible. If you make $1 million, you have to bring 100,000 at the end of that year. It's not even possible. It's only possible if you leave your people and go to some pagan land and live there. Not in the community of God's people. You see, God pedagogically built into the religious system a pattern and a life of religious commitment to him to reflect his character, and it was impossible to be a selfish Jew. And you say, hey, preacher, you got it wrong. I read the Old Testament. I read the prophets. It was possible. They did do it. I said, no, they did what was unlawful. They twisted, bent, made loopholes in the law to live any way they want, to live out their selfish ambitions. And what happened to them? They were judged by God. They were removed from the land and sent into exile. Right? Right. Exactly. That's the outcome of every man who professes to know Christ, who professes to be a believer, when he lives a selfish, hoarding, money-loving, idolatrous life and does not see the giving as an antidote to his selfishness, as a training, spiritual training wheels to wean him off of his sinful, Adamic self-love for himself. It is so easy for the rich, the wealthy, the intelligent, the upwardly mobile to become proud. And this is the number one disease among young people that I've seen today in the church. So many come to me for counsel, and it is all manifestation of pride. They think too high of themselves and too low of God. Only if that were reversed, then they would be so happy people, so joyful. What does happen to the money given to the Lord? He says, take care of the poor and the economically downtrodden. One of the instructions that I gave to the core team before they moved down here is make sure you go and minister to the homeless people. You think you're serving them, but no, they're actually serving you. Because look at the church. Look at where we're young, we're upwardly mobile, we're eager. We've got so much ahead of us, we're going to be earners. And we're going to think that these people, the poor people, the uneducated people, people who clean our toilets and clean our houses and do our lawn and cook our meals, these are the people that we can easily look down upon them and say, I'm better. You don't think church people think that way? They do. And what about the priests and the Levites, the Israelites? They have problems too. Well, they'll take care of themselves. No, that's not what God says. But God wants his people to be gregarious, generous people. Why? Because he's like that. He did not withhold his own son, but he gave him up for us all. He gave us all good blessings. So God made things practically accessible to the Israelite worshiper. You want to glorify God? God's not going to withhold anything from you to do that. You want to be generous toward him and toward others? He will leave no stumbling block in your path. He will make it very straight. That's what he said. If distance is the problem, God says in verse 24, and it's hard for them to bring their tithe. Could you imagine you're bringing grain or your wine and all these things, and you got to travel huge distance? It'll be spoiled. The quality will lose out by the time you bring it. So it's just not practical. What does God say? Sell it in your hometown, turn it into kesef, into silver, money, and then bring it over, and then buy it near where the sanctuary of the Lord is, and then you can give him that. And this is the tithe, is whatever the heart desires to worship God and bless others. It is free. It is unfettered. You can give whatever your heart desires. From this passage, we learn that God not only is generous, he's gracious. He gives ease of access, approach to him worship, and to allow the worshiper to practice good works. No one who had something to give could be filled with a grudge when you come like this. And you can't be selfish because you have to share it with others. You have to. You know why you have to? How much can you eat from your annual tithe? Not the whole thing. You have to share it. See, God made the whole system that if you are a person of a generous worshiper who is a person of personal piety, you practically manifest this and you have to share it with others. See, today's Christianity and today's religion, there's a huge piece missing because we personalize it so much that it doesn't impact those around us. We don't feel the necessity to share. When the early church did, they felt it. Nobody had to preach to them. Nobody had to force them or anything. They wanted to because God gave so much. There was an internal motivation of the Holy Spirit, perhaps because they were humbled by his great generosity. Maybe today's church-going people are overly prideful because of their own self-achievement. They think that they deserve it. They're entitled to this. God will not stifle anybody from coming to him. He will not put any kind of barrier. So what is it that's preventing people from being generous, sharing with others, learning to give, doing good works, abundance in good works? Verse 27 to 29, the Lord just makes it very practical. He says, don't neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. Sometimes some missionaries and some very few pastors, because they have to provide for their own family and the church, the people in the church can't. Could you imagine if you're college grad and you're seminary grad and God called you to a poor Hispanic ministry where most of the people are minimum wage earners and they haven't been taught or in a pedagogical way how to live this life and their subsistence living month by month, it would be very difficult. So you would be a bivocational minister that way. You love the people, you love God, you want to serve them, but you got to feed your family. And from what people give, you can't do it. And so by force, they become a bivocational minister. Now, a minister who has a nice career in the past before going into the ministry and doesn't want to give that up because that's where all the good money comes from and wants to do ministry on the side, he's a fake. He needs to give it up. But there are people like this, the Levites, who dedicated their entire life to serve God and to teach others and minister to people. But what happens when people neglect them? In Israel, not only they and their family become very impoverished, their whole town where the people are, they become impoverished. Because now you force the Levite to go out somewhere else to fend for himself and to feed his family. And so when the Levite goes out, what happens to your town? It becomes godless. Not instructed in the ways. People live any way they want. They invite their own religion, and God forbid, they bring in a pastor that they like. Let's get that guy. He's really cool. He can really schmooze, and he can talk. He tickles our ears. Boy, his jokes are funny. Let's get him to be our pastor. See what happens to the spiritual condition of that little town after a while.
You see, all this is connected to our spiritual life, isn't it? It is, intimately. And that's why the Lord said what he said. Don't forget. Because if you forget them, that means you're forgetting about what's really important, about your soul. Verse 28, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year. It shall deposit in your own town. Now this is community development fund. Boy, God made sure that every Israelite give back to his community, where he earned from, a third of it, every third year. So 23 1/3% he's giving. Tithe unto the Lord, tithe unto annual tithe, and then the community development tithe. Verse 29, the Levite, because he has no portion of inheritance among you, the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Now, apart from the Levite, who ministers in general to the people, the alien, the orphan, and the widow can never pay you back. In other words, this kind of practice of gregarious giving is not the motivation, is to give to get. It's not this health, wealth, prosperity gospel. So God gave the law to the Israelites to practice generosity as well as gratitude. James says in James 1:27, you've already studied and read this passage. Pastor James has taught you this. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unsustained by the world. And that's why we as Christians must be involved in helping the helpless. Not because it makes us feel good, oh, we're doing altruistic things. We're Christians. We have to do that. No. Because you and I were spiritual orphans, spiritual aliens. And you and I were the most pathetic, who were bereft, without any connection to God. And then God saved us by his Son. For God knows that men often take life's blessings for granted. So he commanded Israel to practice generosity as part of their religion. He himself is a generous God, so they needed to be generous. Compassion toward those who have no means of paying back or reciprocating is a wonderful practice of piety unto the Lord. If you do it unto the Lord, no one else is looking. You do it because you want to do it. You do it because that glorifies God. You do it because it reflects his character. And you are his child indeed. You're growing in the character of your Father in heaven. So, you can't consume everything? Believe me, you and I will make so much that we cannot consume everything. If you think you can, then you are a major hoarder. Even a person who makes minimum wage in our culture can reduce his standard of living and have enough savings and provide for his family. I've done the calculation. We think it's impossible because we live in the middle of upper middle class. It's not only possible. He can be quite wealthy. Most upper class people in the world don't even make what the minimum wage person makes. And most middle class people in the world don't even eat as well as a homeless person in America makes. We're living in a land of great plenty. And yes, we are facing a difficult economic system. But the Lord knows where we are. He's provided a holy welfare system, which was joyful blessing to the recipients as well as the givers. Now, when you study the Old Testament prophetic books, there's a recurring theme of justice, mercy, and compassion. The selfish and evil forces in Israel took advantage of the widows, the orphans, and the aliens, while withholding help, which was commanded to them from Scripture. The rationale for the Jubilee was to free the indentured servants, to allow the land to rest, so that the poor and the homeless could live off the land for a year. So it was a thing of compassion and justice. Since they were uncompassionate and unjust, God struck them with famine and ultimately exile. The New Testament teaching from Paul, 2 Corinthians 9:6, now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Paul wrote to the wealthy Corinthians who needed to be reminded of God's will here. Make sure you check your motives. Don't give to get, because if you do, you ain't going to get. If God's glory isn't your underlying motive, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do for the glory of God. If your own success your own desires apart from God's desires, and you have wrong motives, then check and double check them, correct them, pray about them. Because piety towards God is very practical. If you don't understand this or haven't trained yourself to train your life as a Christian to be very practical manifestation of your faith, then you are still very immature in your faith. Right? Good theory won't get you anywhere in life without practice. We must learn to put the theology into practice. A generous character. A gregarious, joyful character. Understanding His gracious purpose in your life. That brings a whole new approach to life. No longer will you become stingy, calculating, or grudging when you give. But you'll be generous, methodical, and joyful. When you get an extra couple $100, you don't think, oh, what's the next thing I want to get? You think, ah, who's the next person I could give this to? Where is the next area where I can send this money to? This is an additional blessing from God. I don't need it. I have all that I need. God's been gracious to me. You pray about it and see where God would want you to give. Maybe the church says, hey, we need to give to the mission. And you go, oh, thank you, Lord, for answering that prayer. You put in the missions basket. You say, oh, those kids over there who don't have their dads, they need new toys. Okay. Buy some toys. Let's go visit them. Our brother just lost his job. And before he gets into a new job, he's having trouble with his lodging. Well, we got extra room. He needs this money. Let's help him out. That shouldn't be that difficult. That should be commonsensical. That should be a knee-jerk reaction. And if that's not part of our spirituality, it's insufficient, not quite biblical, and it is very immature. If our piety toward God doesn't reflect the character of God in practical ways and manifestation, then we probably know too much theory, and we probably don't practice enough. But when we honor the Lord through practical obedience, we exalt His great name. And not only God is glorified, but when we practically reflect this, the unbelievers, not because we're trying to actively promote God, but unbelievers will see it. And they will know. And that's why it says in 1 Peter, make sure that you're ready to tell the unbeliever. If he asks you of the hope that lies within you, you are ready to defend your faith. You're ready to explain your faith. You're ready to explain the rationale why you do what you do. Because you are a Christian and bring a complete different biblical definition of Christianity to a world that is so confused about who Christ is and who His people are. Brothers and sisters, a lifestyle that reflects the greatness of God is a practical lifestyle of practical religion based on the Word of God. And when we as disciples of Jesus Christ reflect the glory of His sacrifice in our personal, small, tiny acts of sacrifice, as we reflect that, and we have the joy and the eternal perspective of a glorified inheritance through our resurrection because we are united with Jesus' resurrection, and we live this life with that kind of attitude and mentality and perspective and practice, believe me, the world will take notice. The world cannot ignore a church or a Christian that lives this way. It cannot. It will try, but it cannot. And so the fact that it does ignore the church shows that there is a lot of heat, a lot of smoke, but not enough light. There's a lot of religion, there's a lot of theory and theology, but there's not enough obedience. And that's something that we need to reflect and say, am I living a life of my faith that reflects the greatness of our God? Let's pray. Lord, make me a Christian like that for Your glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray as David prayed, lead us into the path of Your righteousness. For Your name's sake, since You have chosen to put the name of Your Son, Your beloved one, upon us, and we call ourselves Christians, help us to reflect Your character in such a way that it will be unmistakable, both to the unbelievers who watch our behavior at work and in our community, and the insiders, those who come and visit, those who are not yet members, those who observe Christianity, those who observe this church, will be convinced that Christ, God, truly lives and abides here amongst us. We ask not for our sake, so that EBCOC or our own personal lives would be lifted up, but we ask that you and your glory, your great name, might be lifted up. Make us such disciples so that people may know the greatness of the God that we worship. It is in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.